because the law of God is written on their hearts and they're without excuse. But there's an awful lot of other people who do not adopt that position, and yet in the folly of their own hearts they deny God. The reason for that comes up immediately in this text. It's the easiest way for some people to calm their conscience and to still the voice of accusation within them for the things they do and the way they travel. So they excuse themselves by saying in their heart, "There is no God. I'm free to do all these things, and all the talk about my accountability is just not so." Well, may the psalmist say, such a person is an absolute fool. That's how he starts the psalm. You'll notice something here that the scriptures don't set out to butter sinners up. You don't sweet talk people into the kingdom of heaven. People don't get saved because they think they're wonderful. People get saved because God convicts them that they're sinful, wretched, rotten, foolish, and condemned. Now, that's not to say we've got to be ill-mannered in dealing with unsaved people. That would not be so. But it is to say that the scripture deals with people honestly. And it doesn't say it's the educated man of science who says there is no God. Doesn't say it's the man of mighty philosophical insight who says there is no God. It says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now we come to why they say it. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear, where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. As we get down to prayer tonight, I want us to take with us the prayer of the psalmist in this final verse of the psalm. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. There is a very simple, but yet a very profound and far-reaching truth that we should deduce from this great text of Scripture. And it is that in days of great declension, and in days of great difficulty for the work of God, that God's people should pray for a gracious reviving of the work of God. That's the doctrine of the text. Now, what is meant by that gracious reviving is the salvation of the Lord coming out of Zion. And that is further defined in the text as the Lord returning Jacob from captivity. These are all synonymous terms. When I talk about a gracious reviving, I am talking about the salvation of Jehovah arising in Zion and coming to his people. And by that I mean that God will arise and set his people free from those things that hold them in bondage and those things that hold them as captives. Now you can take that on a personal level, or you can take it on the level of the church, either locally or denominationally, or nationally or internationally. There are things that seem to hold God's people in bondage. Maybe sin. It is not the will of God that a Christian lives in bondage to prevailing sin. It is the will of God that a Christian lives in personal victory over sin. It is not the will of God that a local church lives in defeat, that it starts to see its ministry and its testimony go down the hill. It is not the will of God that his church, whether locally or otherwise, lives on the fumes of a past experience, or lives on memories of what God did in other days. Those memories are good things. But it is not the will of God that we remain captive to things that take away our spiritual power, remove our spiritual joy, make us inefficient in the work of God, and leave us really as spectators in the great battle for truth in the days in which we're living. It's not the will of God that we live that way. God would have us live in the fullness of the salvation of God. Live as free men, standing fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That is the will of God. Now, before we go any further, I want you and me, and I do this myself. I'm not asking you to do anything that I am not personally doing. But I'm asking you individually now just to focus your mind on one thing and get everything else out of your mind and ask the question as I sit or stand in my case before God right now. Am I living as a captive? Am I living in bondage? Bondage to sin. Bondage to bitterness. Bondage to anger. Bondage to worldliness. Bondage to prayerlessness. Am I living in the bondage that the devil would use to keep me out of the blessing of God? Or am I living in the liberty of the free man of the gospel? Which is it? It's a question for every Christian to ask. And the answer will be obvious when you ask the question to yourself. Of course, the question must be faced by us as a church. I've already said what the will of God is not for this church. We've got to face where we are. Are we going on with God or are we going back? Are we making progress or are we regressing? Are we where we were and further, or have we declined? Good question. And I don't ask the question simply that we may bow our heads, come under a burden of guilt. If there's guilt associated, let's bring the guilt to the cross and get rid of it where it ought to be got rid of. But I don't say this as a morbid exercise in introspection. I say it in order that it would lead us to prayer. Because once we see the need, we can cry, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Oh, that God would bring again the captivity of Jacob." Now that's the meaning of the terms here in the text. May I say that calling upon God for a gracious reviving is something that's urgently needed. This reviving, this salvation of the Lord is urgently needed. You look at the background to this text, starting from the first verse. You have fools denying God. Now, I've already said there are many people who wouldn't come out in the open and say this, and yet they say it in their heart. But more and more, the people who have been saying this sort of thing in the heart are coming right out into the open to do battle against the very name of God. We're living in a day of the denial of God. And even those who say they believe are, in many cases, subtly recasting the whole doctrine of God to remake God in their own image. There is a vast movement abroad in evangelicalism today that is introducing a view that is known as open theism. Open theism is a Christianization of the philosophy of process theology, which is the view that God is in a state of becoming. God is in a state of flux. God is in a state of development. It is the notion that God is locked into the ongoing development of things in time, just as you and I are. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is not wholly, absolutely, eternally, essentially independent. He is as dependent on the creation as the creation is on him. Now, up until our day, that was the language of an apostate or of a total Bible denier. Now it is being introduced as the language of modern evangelicalism. So we are living in a day of the denial of God. We're living in a day when evangelicals are denying God. We're living in a day when many of the Reformed people are denying the very God of their forefathers. Oh, they wrap it up in a whole lot of theological red tape, but the reality is they do not believe in the mighty, powerful, intervening God that the Calvinists of a past day proved. They don't believe in that. Many Reformed churches nowadays know anything about praying for a mighty Holy Ghost revival. How many of them? Very few. That busy talking, spinning, fancy theories of their eschatology. That busy saving the culture and redeeming the culture and redeeming Hollywood. And that sort of garbage. They're that busy into all the cultural mandate that they've forgotten the Great Commission. That's the day in which we live. And if ever there were a day when we needed the salvation of God to arise and come to his people, this is the day. We live in a day of moral corruption, a day of open and blatant, abominable iniquity. That's what the Lord is describing here. This prayer is a prayer that's prayed against the background of desperate need. When men have gone back and become filthy, the workers of iniquity eating up the people of God like bread, and with as little thought. There's need, all right. Now, what do you do in the middle of that need? Well, I'll tell you what the carnal answer is. And it's the answer that's expected to be given in most so-called Bible-believing churches. That is that we should form a committee and a pressure group, and we should do this and we should do that, and we should set about changing the moral climate by changing, redeeming, whatever, this strange thing, I've never really been able to define it, this strange thing called culture. When I was a little fella, culture meant opera, classical music, classical literature. If you went to the opera, well, now, all you musicians, Dr. Gingery, close your ears. Sarah and Jean, go to sleep. But when I was a little fella, you were cultured, you went to the opera. If you took me with you, you'd have performed a miracle. I always looked at that very simply and very Philistine-like. It was very simple to me. To have some grown man up there crowing away like some idiot in a foreign language about his love for somebody else's wife, he needed a good kicking. That was as simple as that. Secondly, if it's worth saying, man, why don't you open your mouth and say it? Why on earth do you want to sing it? Well, of course, when you sing the way I sing, you can understand that attitude. But I'm just saying, that was culture. Now, you have the drug culture. You have a culture of alcohol consumption. You have a culture of pornography. You have, I just don't know what this thing of that they're redeeming is. But that's the answer. It's political or quasi-political. But that's not God's answer. For the Church of Christ, the only thing that we can have that will do us any good, that make our witness worth giving, is the salvation of God arising out of Zion. That's what we need. It's urgently needed. Second thing is, it's passionately desired, or it should be. When it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, the language is the language of passion. It's the language of urgent desire. It's the language of an unquenchable fire burning within the soul that cannot be satisfied with anything less than God arising and God answering prayer and God visiting us and God blessing us and God meeting with us and God doing good to us and through us. That is the language that's here employed. The language of passionate desire. This visitation of the Lord must be and should be passionately desired. And yet, you know, is this not the very point at which we're most likely to fail? It's so easy to say, but the reality is, we have not, because we ask not. Let me ask another question. I ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself. Just how intently or earnestly do you want this blessing of God? Just how intently, how earnestly, how truly, how really do I want the blessing of God? Now, if we face that question, it'll stop a whole lot of holy games, or should I say unholy games, being played. Oh, yes, I want the blessing of God, but not quite as much as I want this or that or the other thing. I want the blessing of God, but not enough to get on my knees and cry to God every day for it. I want the blessing of God, but. You see, the psalmist here had come to the place where, under the vision of this urgent need, every other desire was stripped away to seem like nothing. And the one thing that consumed him was this passion, this desire that the salvation of the Lord would arise and come to Israel. That's the passion. I wonder what we know about it. May God give it to us. If we've got to start, if we can get no further tonight than praying, Lord, give me a mighty, honest heart burden for the moving of God. Give me a passion that will be an unquenchable flame of desire that will drive me to my knees and keep me there till God answers prayer. If we can go no further than pray that, then we have come a long, long way. Now, the importance of this passionate desire becomes clear when you see from the text that this coming and the rising of the salvation of Israel out of Zion is absolutely certain. You see, this is one thing you can pray with complete certainty. I said the other Sunday, probably shocked a few people, that we have mostly bought into the delusions of the charismatics, where we almost have got to the blab it and grab it, name it and claim it camp, where we just say it and we think just by saying it, well, that's going to happen. And then we get frustrated when it doesn't. There are things that I have had to pray for, and I had to find out, is this the will of God? I remember, I'm sure you've read George Mueller as well. He wrote a little thing of how he sought to determine the will of God in the things that he was praying about. Because he had to find out. It wasn't the will of God just because Mueller wanted it. That didn't make it the will of God. Similarly with you and me. But there are other things that are the will of God because he has said so. I don't need to know any specific guidance from God to know, is it the will of God that I pray? Is it the will of God that I read and obey his word? I don't need any further instruction of conscience on those things. I may need instruction as to what the word does command me to do. But as to the basic idea of reading and obeying the word of God, I don't need you or even God to instruct me any further. He has already said it. Go, read it, live on it, feast on it, do it. That's God's will. So when I pray, Lord, teach me your word, that's the will of God. Lord, teach me your will for me through your word. That's the will of God. Now when I pray, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, that is the will of God. God's will is that he dwell in and with his people. He has declared it again and again and again. His will is that his people be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, there's nothing can be added to that or taken from that. There's no way for that to be explained away. To be living in the fullness of God. To be living in the knowledge of the love of God. To be rooted and grounded in Christ. To be built up in him. That our faith may be strengthened. That we may be able in all things to pray and pray effectively. This is the will of God. For he has declared it. Now, flip the coin. That means it is not the will of God that we live in bondage. It is not the will of God that we become victims of an evil day. We are victors despite the evil of the day. That's the will of God. So when we're praying, let God arise, let this captivity of Jacob be broken up, we are talking about something that God has promised to be absolutely certain. It is his will. And God can do it. It's the importance of passionate desire. We passionately pray for this that God is speaking of here. We're praying for something we know is his will and therefore he's going to do. Just today, I was doing a little work on a project I have to do for one of our churches back home, our Hillsborough Church, for its 40th anniversary next year. And reviewing the early history of that work, it took me back all those 40 years. If you can go back to the summer, month of August of 1966, three of our men were in jail. Our province was like a seething cauldron of controversy. A great petition was circulating around the country, and people of every denomination, even people who had no time for the Free Presbyterian Church, were signing it, for they saw the travesty of justice that had taken place. But God started to move, and God's people started to pray. And I was reading and recounting today how that when there was a mission in Hillsborough, an old tent set up, and people came to the tent to hear the gospel, set it up in a field about a mile outside the village, because the big wigs of the village would never allow anything Free Presbyterian to get into that village. In fact, in the early days, the Anglicans wouldn't even allow the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, wouldn't allow them to get into the village. They did ultimately, but it took a long time. So that's the kind of place it was. But there they were in the tent. And as the preacher was inside preaching, there were men, and I know these men, just ordinary men. Those very ordinary men. But they were out and they were on their faces before God, literally lying in the hedgerow, crying to God to come down in that tent with power and to arise with blessing and to save souls and to take a sword in his hand to the great apostasy that was killing our country and to raise a witness for the glory of his name. While they were praying outside, sinners started to tremble inside. And in that, up that little country road, with a 20-something-year-old evangelist, Willie Beattie, 30 people in those meetings came to Christ. In the weeks that followed, as they began to meet, a small church was established. Became a very large church, but a small church was established. More souls were saved. There was a spirit of prayer among the people. There was a passionate desire. Passionate desire. We cannot go on without the blessing of God. And God answered prayer. I don't say that to hark back 40 years. I say that to say God still answers prayer. A passionate desire for God to arise with healing in his wings. It's an absolute certainty that he's going to do so. There's no absolute certainty he's going to use me or he's going to use you. That's not a certainty. It's not a certainty that he's going to use this church. It's a possibility. And it's contingent on this passionate desire. God grant us that. Without it, we're only play acting. God save us from that. Can I say, of course, that that desire can't be contained in mere abstract terms? And here I've got to be careful, but I do want you to follow me. Nor does it come with a lot of morbid breast beating. Oh, this poor worm, what have I done? What have I done? What have I done? Nothing, nothing, nothing. And all you're doing, and you're still doing nothing. That's the thing. You're still doing nothing. Confession is good for the soul. A lot of it, of course, should be private. But confession is good for the soul, only if it leads to something positive. There are sinners to reach and save. There's millions of Americans tottering on the edge of hell. There's a whole world out there in need of Christ. Oh, that the salvation of Israel. Salvation. That's what we're praying for. God so loosing his church
is to bring it into the blessing of seeing people gloriously saved. When that happens, it will be powerfully glorifying to God. For we read, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Rejoice in the Lord. He will be glorifying to God. And it will be thrillingly joyous to God's people. You know, there's nothing like God moving in the midst to bring joy into the assembly of the people of God. I can tell you, maybe scandalize you to say this, you'll say these three Presbyterians in Ulster may actually be half charismatic. We're not. Don't. Nothing more uncharismatic. But I think if some of you, if I were able to transport you back into some of the early prayer meetings, some of you think you'd died, and instead of going to heaven, you'd think you'd gone to Bedlam. And the Free Church isn't the first to have experienced this. When God comes among his people, there is a time of weeping. There is a time of breaking. There is a time of yearning. There is a time of deep distress of soul. There is a time when you could hardly pray for the tears. But there is also a time when God comes with the sweeping assurance of his answer, and there is, the only word I can use, there is a hilarity among God's people. There is such a joy. I don't believe in the laughing revival. That was a blasphemy from a South African evangelist. Anybody who can laugh at the preacher talking about God's hell knows nothing about anything. He's an idiot. But there is a joy that goes beyond your circumstances. There is a swelling tide of God's blessing that lifts you up, and you feel that you're walking a mile above the clouds. God can do that. There's a thrilling reality here. What I'm saying to you is that for you and me, we don't always have to live in the dumps and the doldrums with a long face and Northern Ireland would say a look that would turn buttermilk sour. To mistake that for holiness is a travesty of the gospel. We don't have to live there all the time. God can arise. God is going to arise. Don't doubt that for one minute. God is going to arise. Remember what was said to Esther by Mordecai? Let me paraphrase. God's going to save his people. Whether through you or anybody else, he's going to save them. If it's not through you, it'll be somebody else. But then came the question, who knows but that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You have an opportunity to be the instrument in the hand of God to do something great. That's what he was saying to Esther. You have an opportunity to do something great for God. I wonder how many of us believe that. We think we're such little cogs in the wheel that we don't even matter. And in a way, I suppose that's true from a human standpoint. But from a divine, it's not true. There's an opportunity for you, for this church, to do something great for God. It starts here, on our knees. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. May the Lord give us the vision, the passion, and the certainty to be able to pray this, and the willingness to be part of the answer to our own praying. See, that's the danger of praying.
Lord, send somebody to take the gospel to so-and-so. The Lord says, amen. Go and do it. When young people start reading missionary books and they start praying, Lord, send missionaries out. Quite possible the Lord will say, yeah, good idea. Go ye. So often it is the will of God to make us part. In fact, it's always the will of God to make us part of the answer to our own praying. So let's pray then. But let's remember it's more than words. Far more than words. That we may forget. Never forget the words of Henry Grattan Guinness. It's a solemn thing to speak. Every word dropped by us is caught by God. We cannot unsay it, and He cannot forget it. Solemn truth. It's just more than words. But if those words express the heart, then God has vowed He will hear, and He will answer prayer. So it's time for us to pray.